Having said that, we are at the looking at diagnostic tools and discipleship for our first lecture. These lectures are all being recorded, and you will receive a flash drive of all the handouts and the recordings for those who attend them. Now, I know Deanna and Tom may be skeptical because they haven't received their flash drive yet from last semester, but my brother-in-law is duplicating them today, so you should have them sometime next week. So,
in regards to bail, I'm used to waiting on things.
Okay. Yeah. Well, one day is as a thousand years with the Lord, so maybe I have the mind of God in all of this. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart to your service and to your glory. Show us this day great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Let not your word go out and return empty, but accomplish that purpose for which you have gathered us together, and for which you are now sending it out. Protect us from Satan, who will snatch your sown word. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests, which choke your word, making it fruitless. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions, which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to your word. Rather, plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, O Lord. Give us good soil, that your sown word would send roots downward and then bear fruit upwards. Unsheathe now the sword of your spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge this day the thoughts and intention of each heart studying your word. Spread your word before us as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might eat of the rich meat and drink of the sweet milk of the great doctrines of your holy word. Give us the heart of the prophet who cried to you, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word a lamp to our feet. Make your word a light to our path. Show us that narrow way that you would have us walk. And Lord, as we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts, that in loving you we might be more obedient to your written word. Drop your word against our lives this day as a plumb line, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and its holy purposes. Make your word to us this day a mirror, O Lord. Grant grace that we might not be as those who look and go away and forget, but make us active doers and not forgetful listeners of your written word. O Lord, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior. We pledge to you this day our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word, and we pledge to you our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Great, great to see you all. Everybody, if you would, mute yourself, unless you want to be heard in about 29 different countries of the world. And that would include your ringtone, because this is being recorded. We'll have a nice question-answer time after the study's over. Well, if you did not receive from me an email with the link and with today's handout, be sure and at the end of the study, let me know. And you can email me or text me and let me know, and I'll get it to you. Because I want everybody attending the study to have access to this. I know last semester I was giving these out after the lecture, and a number of people asked if they couldn't have them during the lecture so that they could concentrate on the lecture and then write notes in the margins. So that's the direction we're going this semester. Now we are going, this lecture series is on the practical aspects of discipleship, both being a disciple and making disciples. And as such, we are thinking in terms of diagnostic tools. That's the practicality of it. Now, what do I mean by a diagnostic tool? Well, if we think of diagnostic tools, one in terms of our automobile would be a tire gauge. We press the gauge against the little tube at the end of the tire, and it tells us whether we need to add air or not. The oil gauge, the oil indicator, and the dipstick are both diagnostic tools. In medicine, we have the blood pressure cuff, where we can check our blood pressure. We have the thermometer. We have a number of diagnostic tools that we can use in medicine. In fact, just about every endeavor that requires practical action carries with it diagnostic tools. And if I could repeat that, every endeavor which requires practical application will have with it diagnostic tools. And so in discipleship, we have diagnostic tools. And one of the things that we are going to be covering in this lecture series is, what are the diagnostic tools in making a disciple and being a disciple, both testing ourselves and testing others? Of course, that also brings the question, do we have a right, do we have a mandate to test others as to whether or not they are disciples or not? Okay? So we'll look at that. First thing we have to remember about discipleship is that it is volitional. Discipleship is volitional. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples. So disciple is something that someone is not and that he becomes. That makes it volitional on two levels, doesn't it? The disciple maker is turning someone who is not something into something. That person seeking to be a disciple is recognizing he is not a disciple and desires to be a disciple. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them. So that's we'll move on to verse 20. When we think of our primary tool for discipleship, it will be the Word of God, teaching them to observe. However, it will be a volitional approach to the Word of God. We are going to teach people to observe all that is written in it, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is also contained in this verse. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So one of the first diagnostic questions we would ask a young believer is, have you been baptized? The first diagnostic question we would ask any person is, have you been born again? If they have been born again, the next question is, have you been baptized? But then, after that, what are the questions we ask people? What are the questions we ask people? Okay. Now, whether you are a covenant, such as Presbyterian, or you hold to believer's baptism, the question is still, have you been baptized? That is the question. Witnessing. Mark 3:14. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out. So, the process of going out and witnessing to other people was preceded by time with Christ. Now, of course, when someone receives Christ, he can immediately tell people that he's been born again and that it was a result of Jesus. But we do not leave people in that state. Jesus trained 12 people. 12 men to be witnesses, that they could go out and preach the gospel. And we see the result of that in Acts 4:13. When someone receives Christ as a young believer, he can pray. But we will not leave him as praying for the rest of his life as he prayed that first day after he received Christ. We expect him to be discipled and trained in praying, and we will look at that. When a person receives Christ, you will have shared the word with him. And he may remember a verse, but we want him to be discipled and go beyond knowing just a verse of the Bible, don't we? And it's the same with fellowship. Well, it's the same with witnessing. It's all right for someone when they first receive Christ for their testimony to be, I was lost, but now I'm found. But we want, when we disciple a person, to train and equip them to be effective witnesses. Look at the result of Jesus' training in the life of the disciples. Remember in Mark 3:14, he had said he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and then he would send them out to preach. And then notice, well, over here, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts 3:14. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So this time that Jesus spent with them prepared them to witness in such a way that even the professional religious men of the day were amazed. So volitional discipleship is in the area of witnessing, both in being a witness, but also in how we train people how to witness. And that will be one of the areas we cover. The Word of God. Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures, if you will, to Ephesians 6, 17. Now, I've been threatening to do this, and I'm going to do it this Sunday in my Sunday school class. I've always said it would be interesting to know if the paper Bible people or the digital Bible people find verses more quickly. So this Sunday, we're going to have a Bible drill, and all the paper people are going to be on one side and the digital people on the other, and we're going to see who finds verses the quickest. To me, it's purely a curiosity endeavor. Has nothing to do with right or wrong. Well, what is Ephesians 6:17? And take the helmet of salvation. You know, to become a Christian, you have to do something volitionally, don't you? No one can make you a Christian. John 5:24, Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes out of death into life." Now, when we become a Christian, we hear and believe. In 1 John 1, 9 through 10, God the Holy Spirit also adds the concept of receiving, that we believe and receive. Revelation 3:20, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my word and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." No one becomes a Christian by somebody else imputing the righteousness of Christ to him. Only God the Father can impute to us the righteousness of Christ, and that occurs when we receive Christ and God enters into us. Colossians 2:9 says, "In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily." So that when we receive Christ, we have all of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then also with that comes the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is why the Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is true we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but in doing so, we will be pronounced not guilty. Now, if you want to go into this in more depth, stay up till midnight tonight. Except for Arnold, all he has to do is get up at 6 in the morning and come to Bible study tomorrow. That'll be so. But we are talking about the Word of God. Looking at Ephesians 6:17, we have to take up the helmet of salvation. It's not something, somebody does not put it on us. We must take it up. But what else must we take up? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Our handling of the Word of God, our knowledge of the Word of God, that is a volitional act on our part. So in being a disciple, we must do things which are volitional. And in making disciples, we train them in volitional disciplines. So what are the disciplines of the Word of God which God requires of all believers? Well, we're going to look at that. We see this manifested in Ezra 7:10. Ezra disciplined himself to study the law of his Lord, and then to do it, and then to teach its statutes and ordinances in all of Israel. And that will be the model that we will be using here. We are going to be looking at what the Word of God says about discipleship, but then there will be the expectation that you will be a disciple, and then there is the expectation that you will make a disciple. Ezra 7:10. So the Word of God is a volitional aspect of discipleship. It is not something that simply happens to you. Jesus was preaching, and a woman in the audience cried out, "Blessed are the breasts that nursed you and the womb that gave you birth." Jesus replied, and this may sound cold-blooded to you, but we never have to be more loving than Jesus Christ. So it wasn't? No, how blessed are those who hear my teachings and obey them. So we are looking at the Word of God in terms of obedience. Prayer. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. An effective prayer life is a volitional prayer life that presupposes a knowledge and application of the Word of God in our prayers. Well, what is that? What does God the Holy Spirit say about prayer? Man has never been allowed to pray any way he wants to. He has never been allowed to do that. God has always given instruction on prayer. There's a popular praise song, and I cringe every time I hear it on Christian radio. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter how we pray, as long as we praise Jesus. No, that's not true. It does matter what we say. It does matter how we pray. Simply tacking the name of Jesus is not prayer. James 2:19 says, you believe there is one God? Well, very well, the demons believe, and they shudder. James 2:19. Hey, I had it right. Now, Arnold will tell you, and Reverend Amika in Nigeria, and Dr. McCullough in Kenya will tell you that in many cultures of the world, there is the superstition that names carry with it power. My son named his son after me, John. And when I say that, in certain cultures of the world, they'll say, well, he's going to be a powerful preacher. He carries your name. No, there's no power in a human name. That's pagan superstition. But there is power in the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow in the name of Jesus. But we apply that power in conformity with the teaching of God the Holy Spirit, not with conformity to our own imagination. We see that again in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, how do we know the will of God? That is the written Word of God. Well, what does the Word of God say about prayer? What can we ask God knowing that we can receive it? What does God forbid us to do when it comes to prayer? What prayer pleases God? What displeases him? Well, the Bible reveals all of that to us. Holy Scripture reveals all of that to us. So in being a disciple and making a disciple, we will engage in volitional prayer. And when we make a disciple, he will end up a disciple who prays in accordance with the Word of God. We live in a mystical age when people put their faith in belief. If you just believe hard enough, God will do it. But God does not do what we believe. God functions in accordance with his holy and perfect will. And by God's grace, we place our faith in Christ, and in obedience to the Word of God, we obey God. We do what God says. He does not do what he says. And at some point, and this is my little tickler for you to hang in with this, because we'll be covering this. At some point in the evangelical church in America, and it happened in the mid-60s, faith changed from the ability to obey God to the ability to get God to obey us, so that by a word of faith, God would do our will. But notice what God the Holy Spirit says in Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. The application of faith in our lives is not having enough faith so that God will do whatever we tell Him to do. The application of faith is having enough faith so that we will do whatever God tells us to do. Now that is a bookend verse, and the other parallel verse to it, Romans opens with that and closes with that, this great book of doctrine and faith, the book of Romans. God the Holy Spirit goes out of His way to bookend it with this same concept. Romans 6:26. But now is manifested and by the Scriptures. Okay, it's manifested by the Scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, centered on the Word of God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. We do not put our faith in our ability to believe enough to get God to do things. We place our faith in Christ, and in obedience of that faith, we obey God. He does not obey us. So we'll look at prayer. How does supplication work? How does intercession work? How does spiritual warfare look? What is God's expectation of the disciple in his prayer life? For most people, prayer is two things. It is first, it is supplication in the area of health and money. And secondly, it is confession. That's the two things it primarily is. But prayer is more than that. Prayer is more than money and health, and then confessing our sins. And we're going to look. That is not unscriptural to pray about those two things. But prayer is more than that. More than that. What is God's expectation of prayer? Fellowship is also volitional. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 begins, "Let us consider how to." So when we are fellowshipping, we are thinking about doing something, aren't we? If you want to turn, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works." So we see we have a heart for God and an application of that in terms of good works. Not neglecting to meet together, that's volitional, as is habitual with some, but encouraging one another, that's volitional, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. And the day is drawing near. You know, the Bible says in James 5 that Jesus is standing at the door. He's preparing to come back. He is preparing to come back. Now, the Bible doesn't see this, but I picture in my mind outside the door, there's this angel, and he's holding that great white steed with which Jesus will mount when he returns to bring judgment on the earth. And the horsemen of the apocalypse, the death angels, they are standing there, and they're holding those beasts. Because of the great tribulation that will follow the rapture of the saints. And those horses are snorting and stamping their feet. And those angels are looking around. Is it going to be now? And they see Jesus right at the door. And those horses are ready. And the Bible says, you want to be found faithful in your church when Jesus returns. You don't want to be counted among those who they say, well, I wonder if he'll be here today. No, it doesn't say if you miss a church service, you're in sin. It doesn't say that. It just says that when the concept of who is generally neglecting the activities of the church, that your name wouldn't be mentioned there. Colossians 3:16 is a great passage on the volitional aspect of fellowship. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that's something we do in order to fellowship, don't we? We have to have a mastery of the word of God. Let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God. So when we think of the volitional aspects of fellowship, there are very different things that we do in accordance to the word of God. What are those? We will look at them. Is the tithe a part of that? We will look at that. Is keeping the Sabbath a part of that? We will look at that. Is it a sin to miss church? Someone told me that the church they went to had five meetings, evening meetings a week. And to be considered a faithful minister member of that church, you had to go to all five meetings. I said, well, I just wouldn't go to that church. Hi, when am I going to lead a Bible study with my next door neighbors? What about date night with my wife? When I had children, what about raising my children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? What about eating evening meals with Eleanor? No, I just wouldn't join that church. That'd be it. That's a simple solution to that. So it is important for us to be faithful, but you get to choose the church you belong to. And you have other responsibilities besides attending meetings. So you see, discipleship is volitional, and it behooves us to know the expectation of God in being a disciple and in making one, and what are the diagnostic tools by which we can test ourselves and by which we can help others become disciples. Okay. Now, discipleship is both knowledge and love. Now, we looked at Romans 1:5 and 16:26, the obedience of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, it is important for us, in terms of the exercise of our faith, to know the Word of God, isn't it? Now, in Romans 10:2, God the Holy Spirit says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance of knowledge. And I really feel that that's the age in which we live in. Now, when I received Christ in 1968, there was a great knowledge of God, but in many churches it lacked zeal. In the church today, there is great zeal of God, but it lacks knowledge. And zeal without knowledge just goes everywhere. Knowledge is the concrete barrier on that channel that keeps the rushing waters of the zeal of God going in the right direction so it doesn't become destructive. So it's not simply enough just to have zeal, just to have love without knowledge. Turn with your Bibles now to John 14:15, please. Take a look at that. Love is important. But in a relationship, who gets to decide what is loving? You know, I learned this the hard way. I like surprises. I love surprise parties. So, on our Eleanor's first birthday, I gave her a big surprise party. I had told everybody to meet at this restaurant in downtown Bryan, and had rented a little meeting room that I called Eleanor and said, look, you need to come here. I need to talk to you. It's very important. So, of course, what was Eleanor doing on that afternoon? Well, she was cleaning, wasn't she? So she bundled up the baby and rushed out, and we all yelled surprise. Well, I could see from her face that she wasn't happy. You know, if Eleanor is going to walk into a room full of people, she would like a little notice on what was going to happen so she could present herself. She just doesn't like surprises. I love surprises. So one of the principles we teach in our marriage seminar is you do not love the person as if they were you. You don't do to other people what you would want them to do to you. You love people in a way that they appreciate it. And it is the same way with God. You know, if Skip is attending this study, and if he went down to Galveston this past weekend, on Memorial Day weekend, and he came back and had a bad sunburn on his back, and I slapped him on the back and said, "Good to see you, Skip," and he yelled, "Ow, that hurt." Can I say, "No, that doesn't hurt, it's just a friendly pat on the back"? No, he gets to define the stimulus, doesn't he? The person who receiving the stimulus gets to define it. We don't get to say that doesn't hurt. We don't get to say that's not embarrassing. We don't get to say that. We don't get to say those things. We become a student of our spouse to find out how to love our spouse. And we become a student of God to find out how to love God. That includes Jesus. John 14:15. What does it say? If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. John 14:21. He has my commandments and keeps them. He it is who what? Loves me. John 14:23. And he said to them, if any man loves me, what will he do? Keep my commandments. John 14:24. He who does not love me does not keep my commandments. And then we have the example of Jesus in John 15:31, where he says that the world may know that I came from the Father. I do exactly as he commanded. So if we love Jesus, we will obey him. That's a high standard, isn't it? But loving God is not what we imagine it is. Loving God is what he tells us it is. And that's very important. So what does God tell us in terms of knowledge of God? What does he tell us? What are those things we need to know in order to love him effectively? That's, you become a student of your children. You become a student of your spouse. But most importantly of all, you become a student of Jesus and find out how to love him. And he says, first and foremost, you obey me. You obey me. There was a young man in a ministry I was involved in who would do everything but witness. Who would do everything but witness. And so finally, I just said to him, you know, I know you don't want to witness. You've said you can't witness. You say you're not gifted. You don't like to do it. It's too hard. It's too embarrassing. I've heard everything you say. Let's just commit it to God. And he said, great. Yeah, that's finally. I mean, I said, we'll commit this to God and I'll never mention it to you again. How's that? He said, oh, that's great. Okay. I said, I'll pray first. Okay. Now call him Hezekiah. Dear Jesus, this is Hezekiah. He doesn't love you and he's not going to witness to you. And he just wants to tell you right now that I do not love you and I'm not going to witness. Okay, Hezekiah, go ahead and tell Jesus. Hezekiah, I can't tell him that. Oh, no, Hezekiah, look, you know these verses. I've had you memorize them. You're already saying it. It's just with your lifestyle, now it's time to just say it out loud. You don't love Jesus, you're not going to witness. He said, I can't say it. And I said, well, what about this? I love you, and no matter how hard it is, no matter how embarrassing it is, I'm going to witness because I love you. How about that one? God, let's pray one or the other. So he prayed the second one, and he became, within a year and a half, he was in charge of the witnessing program of the ministry. But you see, knowledge and love go hand in hand. We don't just say we love Jesus because we can praise him and lift our arms up in the air in church. Now, lifting your arms in the air while you praise Jesus in a loud voice is scriptural. But we have to understand that Hindus do that. And we have to understand that Muslims do that. And we have to understand that Mormons. In fact, you know, you say, we have to understand that many non-Christians in our community do it every Easter and every Christmas. They come in and praise God, don't they? So, praising God is good when Christ is the center. When we are born again and we are loving him and obeying him by praising God. But the simple matter of praising God, any pagan can and does do that. In fact, I have to be very careful on my Facebook page and my prayer dispatches. A lot of times I'll put a link to a praise song or a hymn that's especially meaningful for me. I always have to go and pull that little bar all the way to the end till the song's over to make sure a little advertisement doesn't come up for the Latter-day Saints. We'll send you a Bible and come visit with you if you like this praise song. They, you know, used to when people sold CDs, you go into Walmart, you could get Easter, Christmas, all sorts of CDs by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. They sell them by the millions, and they're all going to hell. So when we talk about prayer and when we talk about fellowship, what does God say? How do we center this? What is the difference between Christian praise and non-Christian praise, since the words and the music are exactly the same? Do you understand that question? What is the difference between Christian praise and non-Christian praise when the Christian and the non-Christian are using the same music, the same instruments, and the same words? What is the difference? Well, we'll look at that. We'll look at that. Because what we need to add is knowledge to our love. Knowledge to our love. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:1. There is a danger with knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up. And it is possible for those who seek to know God's word, but are not interested in obeying God's word, to become very proud. And any pastor, and this includes myself, who's tried to lead a business meeting or a forum with members of the church on a particular topic, know that one of the people who will show up there is someone who is very knowledgeable in Scripture, but has minimal involvement in doing anything in the church. And they will always be very vocal, because knowledge has made them proud. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John 5:1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do what? Observe his commandments. So we are not free just to love any way we want to, are we? We love the children of God when our love for people is centered upon God and the Word of God. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I sometimes say tongue in cheek, that the Apostle John, I think, got some pushback from the church when he said, if you love Jesus, you'll keep my commandments. And he kept repeating that over and over when he presented to the church Jesus' teachings on that. And I think a lot of people began to say, like Hezekiah say, well, I love God, but I don't do this, or I love God, and I don't do that. And so they said, this is a hard teaching. So I think God the Holy Spirit got tired of hearing people talking about what a hard teaching and complaining about John 14, 15, 21, 23, and 24, and added this caveat, and his commandments are not burdensome for us. So discipleship is not a burden if we love Jesus, is it? Doing things for your wife or husband is not a burden if you love them. It's only a burden if you have to go through the motions and you're thinking, if we can just keep this together till the kids leave for college, then I'm out of here. Then it becomes a burden. Then it becomes a burden. So, knowledge and love, it's not those who know God versus those who love God. It's both. Russians would say, ili, ili, oba. Either, both. Can't separate them. Nah, can't separate brain from heart in terms of functioning throughout the day. Knowledge cannot be separated from action. See that when knowledge puffs up, it becomes separated from action. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word and speech, but deed and truth. So when we love God, discipleship becomes volitional. So the question is, what are those volitional actions? James 1, 22 through 25, and you hear me pray this before the beginning of every lecture, that we wouldn't be as those who look at our face in a mirror and go away and forget how we look. And Spring Memorial Baptist Church and at Rice Temple Baptist Church, I was the education minister, and I did the announcements before the sermon and did the prayer. I did some of the prelim stuff, and I remember one time I came up, and I purposefully, before I came up, I threw my tie over my shoulder like that. And as I was, people were trying to point and point at me, and I said, what? Oh, this? Oh, okay, sorry. And then I would say, of what value was it for me to look at myself in the mirror in my office before I walked out here to do these announcements if I'm not willing to pull my tie down? Just simply knowing that my tie is sticking up there or my hair is sticking out. See, I couldn't do that now because I don't have any. But just doing that, just knowing about it, doesn't help me unless I act on it. So we have knowledge with love and knowledge in action, and they are inseparable. We know so we can love. We know so we can do. We do as an expression of our love. See, knowledge, though, is measurable. Love is measurable. Love can be tested, so discipleship can be tested. Is that a valid thing to do? Can we test disciples? I've been asked to do consulting on a number of churches to help them. The churches have wanted and ministries have wanted to start discipleship programs. And one of the first things I ask them about is, what is your plan and what is your end game? Like when I meet with a man to disciple him, we're going to talk about this in a minute. I've had a number of people asked if I would disciple them. And I say, sure, let me show you a few diagnostic tools. We can get this done in 9 months if we meet every week, and about a year and a half if you travel some with your work and have to be out of town some. I always reassure people when they meet with me one-on-one for training, we're not getting engaged. And I had an airline pilot who asked if he could meet with me for discipleship, and I saw that he was kind of nervous. And he said, I'll tell you the truth, John. I was in a church, and they had a discipleship program, and I was hooked up with this older man in the church, and I didn't know how to get out of it. There was, you know, I felt like, and I said, yeah, you felt like you had to get a divorce. Yeah. He said, that's right. I have to get a divorce. Well, that is not discipleship. Discipleship, measurable discipleship, has a beginning and an end. So we finished up. He was a pilot. We finished up in 18 months. Now, after that, why didn't I want to meet with him anymore? Because he needed to make disciples, didn't he? So then I became available to him. Sometimes we met weekly, sometimes monthly. Sometimes it was just a phone call, just question and answer time. What about this? How can I? So I became a consultant. I became a consultant. But when I have seminary students in Russia, that after 4 years they leave and start churches. Many times they ask me to come and help them with their church. But I don't re-enroll them in seminary. It has a beginning and end to it. And so does discipleship. Now, that's easier when the person you're discipling is a student because they graduate and go away. But even so, you want to make sure the student, the person you're discipling, knows when he is a disciple. That it is possible to know, isn't it? Otherwise, how can we make a disciple? Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him, and they stayed with him, watching him preaching throughout his ministry. Is that what it says? No, there was an end game. He appointed them, they might be with him, he might send them out to preach, and then they went out to preach. And then, by Acts 4, early in the history of the church, people are saying, who are these guys? Ah, man, that's just like Jesus. So he had things to teach them. And we are going to look at witnessing. And Sunday afternoon, after we do this, I continually offer to people, if you want to learn how to witness, I'll be glad to teach you how to witness on Sunday afternoon. Before church, before your home group, or whatever you do on Sunday afternoon. See, it's measurable. What does 2 Corinthians, and we have to get past this measurable thing, because if it is measurable, that does not mean it is judgmental. So, let's deal with the judgmental thing first, shall we? Hebrews 5. Turn with me to Hebrews 5, if you would. How are we doing here? We just got a few minutes here. Hebrews 5, 14. And we're going to contrast that with James. And we're going to contrast that with James 4. There is one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to be judging your neighbor? That would be review. Okay, James 4, verse 12. We're going to contrast it with James 4, 12. Hebrews 5:14 speaks of discernment. But solid food is for the mature. Because of practice, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So when we are thinking about measurable discipleship, it is possible to discern who is a disciple and who is not. Who is equipped in the area of the word, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship, it is not. That's not judgment. It is because of our senses that we have been trained in the Word of God, we are discerning. We don't have to say, well, I know he was the music minister, and I know she was the chairman of the deacon's wife, and I know that they ran off together and now are living a life of debauchery, but who am I to judge my brother? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. No, we can discern. We can say, hey, adultery is sin. Debauchery is sin. And we quote the verse. And we call them to repentance. Now that's different from James 4:12. There is one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now judging, we are not able, if someone says they're a Christian and they say that in 1984 they prayed to receive Christ, we are not able to say, no, you're not a Christian. Some people do that. I was excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Cardinal of the Cathedral City of Los Angeles. They went through a ceremony. I've been excommunicated. The Bishop of the United Pentecostal Church of Belarus excommunicated me. So I got it coming and going, both ends of the spectrum. But it's neither here nor there, because they are not able to judge me. There's one lawgiver and judge. It doesn't mean, though, we cannot be discerning. 2 Corinthians 2:9 teaches us concerning this. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient. Is that valid? Say, no, I think that's judgmental. You know, we never have to be more sensitive than God the Holy Spirit. You don't say, well, God the Holy Spirit was putting him to the test, but you know, my sensitivity level is way up here. No. 2 Corinthians 8:22. We have sent them out. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found to be diligent. Well, I don't think that's right. If somebody wants to go on a short-term mission trip, they should just be able to go. Somebody wants to lead a Sunday school class, they should just be able to do it. If somebody wants to be a disciple or a mentor leader in the church, just ask for volunteers. If someone says he's a disciple, then that's what he is. I don't think we should be testing people. Well, I never try to be more conscientious, more sensitive than God the Holy Spirit. How about 13:5? Do you get a theme on this? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. It is not test yourself to see if you're a Christian. 1 John 5 says, I've written these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life. We can know you're Christians, but are you in the faith? If you write in the margins of your Bible where it says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, write Romans 1:5. If you're in the faith, you're obeying God. That is the test. 1 Timothy 3:10 says pastors are to be tested. 1 John 4:1 says the spirits are to be tested. Just because it is spiritual, just because it is miraculous, doesn't mean it's from God, the Holy Spirit. So here are some common mistakes that I have found when people, both in discipleship and disciple making. We'll close with these five common mistakes, and then next week we are going to look at more pragmatic how-tos to bring this about. But the first thing I have to get is for us all to come to an agreement that discipleship is volitional, and disciple-making is volitional, and there are people who are disciples, and there are people who are not disciples. I know Dr. MacArthur, whom I highly esteem, and he knows more about the Bible than me, and he is a greater Bible teacher than me. I don't try to put myself on the same level as him, but he does have a axe to grind on the use of discipleship, and he says we shouldn't do it. But Jesus says, go and make disciples. So you don't have to be more conscientious than Jesus or God the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to go and make disciples. I recently had someone ask me if I would mentor them, and I told them, you know, mentorship is a very high standard. That presupposed that I excel in an area so much that just by hanging around me, you are going to become successful. But I would be happy to disciple you, and I showed him some diagnostic tools that we're going to look at, and we cranked it out in about 18 months. So, what are the most common mistakes? The first is hypocrisy. That we are not what we tell people to do. We are not what we tell people to do. Jesus said the defined hypocrisy of the Pharisees is that they tied things on people's shoulders that they wouldn't even lift with their little fingers. Don't do that. The second is enablers. That there's no teeth to our discipleship. Some people's mentoring programs is you just meet with the person and you pray with them and you listen to them and you comfort them. You know, that's fine in counseling. It's fine in fellowship. But it's not discipleship. Discipleship and disciple making presupposes a change. I had a guy tell me when I was a student, and he said of the older student who was discipling him, "I just wish he would accept me as I am." And I told that guy, "Not me. I don't want to be what I am. That's why I meet with him once a week. I want to be different. I don't want to be what I don't want people to accept me for what I am. I want to be different. By God's grace, I will continue to be different." Another mistake is to meet with people and teach them what God is teaching you. As a young Christian, that is very good. Now, I'm writing my doctoral dissertation. You all don't need to hear my doctoral dissertation. You want to hear about discipleship. In 1971, I met with the first time with the person one-on-one, and I taught him how to witness, and I taught him how to have a daily quiet time. If I were to meet someone now and meet with them about what God was teaching me in my doctoral dissertation, that wouldn't be useful to them. I'm still teaching the same thing to young disciples who want to be disciples, young Christians who want to be disciples. The reason it doesn't become boring is because of my heart. And people get into teaching what God has taught them because they get bored with the repetition of disciple making. But that's because they've lost their heart for that person and their excitement. That's how secular teachers sometimes get bored. They lose the excitement of seeing children learn how to read, or lose the excitement of seeing students master algorithms. And it really clicks for the first time how to conjugate French verbs. Another reason, another common mistake, is there's no plan or purpose. No end game. When somebody meets with you for discipleship, there should be an end game. And there should be an end game for you personally. There's a time at which you cease being a disciple and you start making disciples. But that poor Hezekiah, he was in this mentorship at this church in Denver, and he thought he had gotten married. And some Christians, Jesus says, "I have appointed you that you might be with me, and I might send you out to preach." And they've been with Jesus for 20 years and still aren't witnessing. Four sufficed the disciples. And probably more like 2.5, given it took him a while to get cranked up to speed. And then it was Jesus preparing to die on the cross. So they had to be involved in going before him and preaching. So it's probably 2 years, 2.5 years, and they were up to speed and actually going out and witnessing. Well, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at volitional discipleship and disciple making. And with our love of God, we are going to add knowledge. And with our knowledge, we are going to add action. We are going to recognize the fact that there are diagnostic tools in discipleship. God the Holy Spirit does teach of measurable aspects of discipleship. They're able to be tested in disciple making. And we're going to try to avoid the most common mistakes. And having done that, I think we're going to have a great time together. May God add His blessing to His holy word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.